So this is lesson number 12, Perseverance in the Faith. My introduction to, technically, this is not a part of the order of salvation. So why did I include it? Because it's one of the most misunderstood or disagreed in evangelical circles. Probably 40 to 50% of the evangelical Christians in this country don't believe in perseverance of the saints. So it's a pretty serious error. It's not heresy, but it's a serious error. It's rather than being an event in the order of salvation, it's a state of God's redeemed people. Now, not being an event in the sequence of salvation does not mean it's not very much related to it, because if you can lose your salvation, there's two questions to ask, two positions. Well, some say you can't be saved again. And others say, oh, no, you have to be saved again. But again, it's always looking at merit, and we'll talk about that in this lesson. So we ended up taking more pages than we normally do for these. I'm trying to keep them down to 3 pages. So we include it in this series for that reason. By itself, belief in perseverance saints is not a requirement of salvation, nor do I include it in my own What is Christian Orthodoxy, which we gave out in the first lesson. Unbelief is a serious error, but not a disqualifying heresy. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who get this doctrine wrong. Why is this so? It is largely because they have not seriously studied the order of salvation that demonstrates the truth of this doctrine to the gospel. Got several definitions here, mainly perseverance of the saints, Wayne Grudem's definition. Then I have my own definition, which is very similar. But that's it. So the way Wayne Grudem says, the doctrine that all of those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Now, I don't have any problem with that definition. I just, there's a little different focus that I want to make. The doctrine that all those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will be kept by God's power and will be preserved in the faith, actually currently possessing eternal life with the Godhead. Now, eternal life is not temporary life. Eternal life means you have it. Either you have it or you're lost. I mean, you can't say I have eternal life, but I might lose it if I make a mistake. That's crazy. You know, it means nothing if you say that, just etymologically, in the etymology of the words. Logical arguments for perseverance of the saints onto eternity, and these are just pretty simple, straightforward arguments. The first is, I did not save myself, and I am not the one preserving myself. I don't have the power for either to preserve myself. The second, in God's regeneration of lost man, he changes the heart of that man from a dead stone heart to a living heart of flesh. So if you were to lose your salvation, your heart would go back to being a dead stone heart. I mean, that's metaphorical, but it means you suddenly wouldn't get anything when you read scripture. Prayer would mean nothing to you, etc. Now, and we'll address that as we go through. And how could you unlearn the spiritual truths you've done? Well, we have all known people that denied the faith and walked away. At least we know of them secondhand, if we don't know of it firsthand. But we'll talk about that. The third is, God judicially imputed me the competence, the complete and perfect righteousness of Christ, in whom I stand redeemed before the Father, and he gave me the faith in Christ, which I now hold. Again, I didn't whip up the faith. God gave it to me. The fourth, God is my adoptive Father. The immutable for all of eternity. He did not just take me in. He made me a son who holds the rights of inheritance. Now, when you adopt someone, it's not temporary. It's not, well, if it works out, at least that's not the way it should be. It's a lifelong commitment. That's part of the family now. It's not a second-class person of the family. You know, and if you have that attitude, you're going to be in real trouble because adoption is a different thing. Foster parenting, a very serious and difficult thing, but it's not adoption. And it can be very temporary, and the courts can reverse it quickly. And so God is not our foster parent. He's our Father. The fifth, God's Son, Jesus the Christ, is my high priest, my advocate, who defends me before the Father, always in accordance with the very words of God himself. Now, Jesus is as the perfect advocate, the perfect lawyer that stands before God and intercedes for me between Satan, who comes with some truth, but largely lies, and God, and accuses me before the Father, sometimes partly true, sometimes lying, expanding on it. But the fact is, I have an advocate, and it's Jesus Christ, and he's my lawyer. It's a good lawyer. And anything that I am guilty of, he's already paid for. You know, it's paid for. It's done. So, yes?
Is it all right in number four
Yes, that would be absolutely right. Yes, because that's true. A note that I have here, there are many professing evangelical Bible-believing Christians who have been satanically deceived by their own churches into believing that they have been born again when in fact they are not in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:4 through 5. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Yet he, Christ, lives in the, because of the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you, not because of your power, because of the power of God directed toward you. That's an infinite power. You know, it's certainly capable. Then it has this command, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you've failed the test. So there's a possibility that you think you're saved, but you would fail the test. Now, we have all observed and known of professing Christians who have denied Christ, the Scripture, denounced the church, and find themselves to have no need of this faith, this Christ, or these churches. And they say, well, I was a pastor, you know, or I was an elder, or I was a deacon, or I was a Sunday school teacher, whatever, you know. But I don't believe that stuff anymore. Well, guess what? He never was of us. That's, and we'll cover that here in a minute. The Epistle of 1 John has about 20 diagnostic questions meant to be test by which Christians can and must test their faith to make sure that it is not just a faith of intellectual assent or of religious experience or just what you believe because that's the way you were raised. And there's other things you could add. No, this faith is a divine faith, a gift from God that will change you for the rest of your life. And I certainly, you and I certainly are not yet perfect, nor was Paul nor any of the other apostles. Here's the test by which we examine and evaluate those who formerly professed Christ, but now have left and gone to other faiths, other ideas, other sources of authority. 1 John 2:19 through 22. Have I given you a list of those diagnostics? It seems like I passed them out once, but it might be a previous class. But basically, in 1 John, I've heard it taught many times that it's about the love of Christ. Well, a lot of books are about the love of Christ in the New Testament. But there's a word that occurs 41 times that you may know. Now, I think one or two of those are not really relevant to a diagnostic, but the rest of them are in the form of this one. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. The southern boy there, all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So, if the Holy Spirit enters you, regenerates your heart, and then indwells you, and God adopts you, and God imputes righteousness to you, if you fall into sin too far, there's a sin called the sin unto death. And that's for Christians. He'll take you home. He'll chastise you as a loving father will, but a loving father will also take you home, away from the situation. So there is a resolution for one who does not move forward in sanctification. It certainly includes chastisement by the Father. That's different than judgment. There's no judgment because your sins have all been paid for. You are pure and righteous in the eyes of God. Your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. But a father, a good father, chastises his son, his children. So that's the mechanism by which God drives you, that flesh, back towards sanctification. But if you refuse and are in open rebellion and really are in Christ, which is hard to imagine, he speaks of a sin unto death. So that God would be willing to take you home rather than let you fall any further. And that's a grace, a great grace. And next week we'll be continuing with the order of salvation, and the lesson is about your physical death. That's one of the steps of your salvation. So we don't think of it that way, but we need to. So you must be sure that your new birth experience, that in your new birth experience you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you are in fact a new creation in Christ, that you now are now in Christ and he is in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, now things have come. Now all those who are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that's a lot of stuff for one definition, basically, but I didn't know where to put it. I just called it discussion, sort of. But continuing discussion, these are just some facts I rounded up from 2015. 31% of the world population identifies itself as Christian. In the United States, there's 2.3 billion adherents in the world. In the United States, there's 77.62% of the U.S. population identifies itself as Christian. This is the broadest definition. You know, what's your religion? Christian. You know, it doesn't test whether you go to church or whether, you know, anything else. It just says, what's your religion? That would be 245 million adherents. 28.9% of the U.S. population identifies themselves as evangelical, which would be 91%, 92% rounded up. So the question is, what percentage of the 92 million are saints and what percent are tares? Now, evangelical, this poll used these four questions to discern whether you're claiming to be an evangelical. And the reason they have to give you these four questions, because a lot of people wouldn't know what it is, who claim to be. But this almost surprised me, because the original sort of basis of evangelicalism was basically believing in the new birth and believing in missions and outreach, which is not enough to be stable. That's why evangelicalism lacks some stability, and everybody calls themselves that. There was a meeting years ago. I had the sermon on off of sermon audio, but it was I don't remember who it was by. It was MacArthur, I think. That he and Sproul and two other people had a meeting for like 3-4 days, mini conference, to discuss what should we call ourselves. Evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. So, but these four are certainly stand for something. The first is the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole source of salvation through faith in Him, as validated by His crucifixion and resurrection. The second is personal faith and conversion with regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And third is recognition of the inspired Word of God as the ultimate basis and authority for our faith and Christian living. And the fourth is commitment to biblical witness, evangelism, and mission that brings others to faith in Christ. I find it hard to believe that 29% of the U.S. population would identify with those four things. And I'm a little confused by that, because there are evangelicals that don't believe the Bible's inerrant, you know, and they don't even know about the Holy Spirit's work in their life, if you know, things like that. Evangelicals are largely Protestant, independent, or Anglican, but some are Catholic or Orthodox, of the Orthodox faith.
What are the Anglican?
They didn't say Episcopal, but that's the English version of Episcopal. That's the Church of England. Okay. In Africa, there's lots of evangelical Anglicans. Okay. Did I tell the story about the Episcopal Church that had a split in Denver, and they took our church, E Free Church, took an offering for them? Did I tell you that story? No? Okay. One Sunday morning, we go to church, and one of the assistant pastors gets up and says, "We're going to have two guys talk to you for about 5 minutes, and then we'll go from there." So these two guys get up, and they introduce themselves. They're from a Episcopal church where it's a small church, but 10 or 12 families left the church, and two families stayed, and so church split, but all the property, everything belongs to the Episcopal Church, and they were leaving because they weren't preaching the Word of God, and they wanted to have a serious evangelical church. So our church, the pastor got up and said, "Okay, we're going to take our regular offering this morning, we're going to take a special offering, and we'll take another special offering next week, because we realize that, you know, you're not here prepared to help them if you want to. It's up to you. We're not in any way forcing or anything." And so they took an offering 2 weeks. In the third week, now the attendance at that church was about 2,200 to 2,500, so it was a pretty big church. But the offering ended up being $40,000, which I was just so proud. Because there are people that want high church, even, but they want the Word of God, and they believe in the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not high church. I wouldn't know what to do, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. If they're preaching the Word of God and practicing Christianity correctly, then praise God. So they can reach people that we can't, because our church was low church. So there are, and in fact, what was interesting was they were being sponsored as an Anglican church by mission money from Africa to us. Talk about wacko, right? God has a sense of humor here.
I knew somebody that was Episcopalian, and they said that the difference is that they're Catholics that flunked Latin.
They're what?
They're Catholics that flunked Latin.
Yeah.
but really, since N.T. Wright's come along, who is Anglican,
yeah,
and his whole thing on justification is totally wrong. I couldn't even call them evangelicals.
Right.
Really. Because once again, he's doing the works thing.
Yeah, right, okay. Right.
There's a second act of justification.
Yeah. He's good on the resurrection, not much else.
He's lousy on it. But I don't think the Anglicans are very right. I would put them in the group with the Catholics and Orthodox rather than with the Protestants and Independents.
But I believe many of the African Anglicans are very evangelical.
Maybe so.
Yeah, I mean, you get things like that happen. Where high Anglicanism wouldn't appeal in Africa much. But I don't know. We'll see.
Well, plus the history of the Episcopal Church here in this country anyway.
Yeah.
Because every radical thing that starts usually starts in the Episcopal Church.
Yeah. But there are two types of evangelical born-again Christians in our churches. There are those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and those who have not been regenerated. There are saints, wheat, and there are tares. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. We won't go through that, but it talks about the two, and it says, do not separate the tares, because you might pull up the wheat. You know, and it's a metaphor, analogy, so it breaks down. But the key is to prevent tares from joining your church. In all of my time in the church, we had a little startup church where we were very careful about who we let in, but that was only 70, 80 people in that church. But that evangelical church in Denver had a 5 or 6 sort of really advanced theologically people. With heart for missions and stuff. And they would have a panel of 3 people that would interview you for 40 minutes or 50 minutes or whatever it took before they would accept you for membership. So they were just trying to find out where you're coming from, what your profession is, and ask you questions to make sure you understood what they believed and what was necessary to be a Christian. And this church. That's the only 3 churches of probably 20 churches I've been involved in that really tried to weed out the tares before they get in. And so, and it's not that hard to reduce it, but if you, it's just, I transferred my church membership from another Southern Baptist church. Well, there's a lot of liberal Southern Baptist churches out there. Why would you accept them? You know, and most of them, it's just go forward. Maybe you don't really have to. You can just go sort of secretly over to the counseling room and talk to them and make a profession of faith. In the first verses 25 and 28 says, while his men were sleeping, the master... he had planted a wheat, and while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And who's the enemy? Satan. See? Satan. There's nothing Satan loves better than to make a lost man feel like he's saved. He's inoculated against salvation because it's all taken care of. The verse 28b through 30, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares. And apparently tares look different than wheat, so they're easy to spot. First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. but gather up the wheat into my barn. Two questions. What is the present disposition of the tares? They're growing in the church. Undisturbed. What is the final disposition of the tares? To be burned up. So, pretty important thing. Note 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, and 1 John 19, 22, discussed above, are relevant to this. What does the discussion say about the seeker-sensitive model of the church? Does everybody know what they mean by seeker-sensitive? In other words, we want to be sensitive to people who are seeking Christ. Now, how do you test when someone comes in your church, whether they're seeking Christ or seeking business contacts? There's nobody out there questioning people when they come in. It's just everybody's welcome. Well, everybody's welcome in our church, but Chris does not water the sermon down so they'll get it. That's a problem. not his problem, that's a problem for them. There was something on TV, I think it was this morning, and it kind of didn't make sense, but I can figure out ways to explain it. They said they had interviewed pastors, and pastors were afraid they would offend the congregation. And it was 62% that thought they were going to offend the congregation, and 64% didn't care if they did. Well, that adds up to more than 100, so maybe some had both views. But the point is, it's substantial. Pastors who hold back from preaching and teaching certain things, like gay stuff, because parents out here have gay children and stuff. And we don't have to teach hatred, but we need to teach discernment, and commitment to Christ is greater than your commitment to children. Now, they're not contrary to each other, but parents just think they have to compromise their beliefs to make them comfortable. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible is not meant to make you comfortable. It's meant to change you. And there are times in teaching classes like this that I stand up here and I feel guilty. But it doesn't matter. I've got to. I like what John MacArthur said once. He said, to the accusation, well, doctrine divides. He says, that's right. Doctrine divides. Truth divides. But that's what we're called to do, is preach the truth and preach doctrine. And if we don't, then we're not serving God. We're serving Antichrist. It's that simple. Yes?
In your, at the top where you have a discussion,
yeah,
you got those three demographic statements.
Mm-hmm.
You got a question at the end of the third one, said, what percent of saints and what percent of tares?
Yeah.
You didn't answer that.
No, I didn't. Well, it'll.
I was thinking that it was about a tenth, but yeah. What?
Depends which church you're in. If you're in a seeker-sensitive church, it can be 30-40% tares. I've only gone to one First Baptist in my life, and it was at Concord. And the reason I chose that one, I had heard the pastor on the radio in the morning, 5 in the morning, driving to work, and he was talking about the gifts of the Spirit, did a great job, and I knew he could preach well. And then when I sort of visited a few times, I realized there was a great opportunity for teaching there, so I went there, you know, and I had a whole teaching ministry, probably up to 400 people that would come to, not at one time, but so it had a big effect, and that was opportunity for me to use my ministry of teaching. The reason I've never gone to First Baptist Church is because they attract people that just want to make business contacts and stuff. And they attract people for the wrong reasons. So I've always gone to smaller churches out in the country somewhere that don't attract people for the wrong reasons.
I was thinking a tenth were saints, not a tenth.
Yeah. Oh, you were? Well, it depends on the church. Now, in this church, it's going to be small because a tare's not going to stick around in this church because he's going to be offended. And that's one of the job, a side job of the pastor, is to offend the lost. The elect lost will be, the Holy Spirit will make them interested and curious. It will appeal to them. That's the Holy Spirit's work. All we do is preach the word. lovingly, compassionately, and prayerfully. You know. So, I think, and the reason I didn't put an answer down is I have no idea, but I do know that different churches would have different percentages, and it's mainly on the leadership of the church as to how they edify the saints. At the previous church, the guy who replaced Dr. Sager was, is why I left the church within a month and a half, 2 months of when he got there. He told the congregation, he says, this church isn't for you, it's for those people out there. He's just wrong, you know? And he has a good heart. No, he abused scripture every time I heard him. You know, I don't know if I told him, but he was teaching on couples. And his passage was out of Revelation 2 in the church at Ephesus. They'd left their first love and applied that to couples. See, once you abuse scripture, I'm done. You know, I'm out of there because that's bad stuff. He did it every time. He did one on, after I quit going there and was actually coming here, but I was still teaching Sunday school there. I wanted to finish my commitment in a proper way. So I would drive after Sunday school and get here and go to Sunday school and church. We were supposed to teach for one period. They want us to teach what the pastor had preached on. Well, many of the Sunday schools only taught for 10 or 12 minutes anyway. I taught for an hour and 15 minutes, you know, so I would quickly do 6-8 minutes on it. But one was Isaiah 6. And the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord was high and lifted up, was his passage. And the title of the message was Leadership Transition. That's nothing to do with leadership transition. It's a time marker. It's objective truth. It's dating when he entered the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up. Not long ago, far away in a distant land, you know. But he didn't care. He found a verse that, and people sit there and, oh, isn't that good? They've never edified the saints in that church appropriately. So, but a lot of people that were going to my classes started going to two Sunday schools and wouldn't go to the service. And in 2 years, they lost 2,000 people from that church. So that was the biggest church in the area. Now they got a new pastor and he's doing well. But my understanding. So, note, this is not an issue of whose verses are correct. The perseverance of the saints or you can lose your salvation. They must all be internally consistent with one another. Okay, passages that seem to contradict preservation of the saints by God. Matthew, and there's others, but I just given a few examples. Matthew 10, 21 through 22, brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This verse is clear. The one who endures is actually saved. Why does one endure and not another? The answer is in were both regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No, some were tares. Matthew 7, 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who's built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell and great was its fall. Well, this is so simple. It's just, you just have to ignore the words. When does the will of the who does the will of the Father? It's those who've been regenerated, who pass the diagnostics of 1 John. In whom the Holy Spirit convicts of sin in his or her life. That's who does obeys the Father. The tare is excluded from thoroughly doing the will of God because he has not the Holy Spirit of God to convict and illuminate his soul. He can be very religious, but he cannot understand the truths of God's gospel. No man who is an unregenerate pretender can obey the Father. Now, the one is built on the rock. That's sort of pretty much a metaphor for Christ, and the other's built on the sand, and that's not a metaphor for other than Christ. So, but the other part of it is you have to be careful with the synoptic gospels, because Jesus was presenting himself to Israel as the Messiah. He doesn't mention much about the church. In fact, I would say there's not much gospel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. More in Luke, but in Matthew is very Jewish from perspective. Mark is more Roman from perspective. Luke is a historian, a physician, and an academic who's trained, so it's closer to a biography. But the point is that Jesus did not come preaching the church. He came presenting himself to Israel. And when you go towards the end, once he started talking in parables, he started moving about talking to his disciples about the church. But in Matthew and Mark and the early things, it's not primarily about the church. It's about the kingdom. Now, there's some things apply in the kingdom, but they're really different. So, like, regeneration wasn't taught in the Holy Spirit till later, and mainly by John. John's 9, 10, 11, 12 chapters are loaded about the Holy Spirit and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and being in the Father. So these is where you sort of expect that. Now, in Mark 4, 3 through 8, I didn't write it out. It says, this is the parable of the soils. There must be a deep and nourishing soil for the soul to come alive and be radically changed into obedience to the Father. Seeds that fall on any other than the deep soil of the Holy Spirit nourishment will not survive. Such men may be good men who are religious, but they cannot sustain persecution and trials. So the seeds that fall on the roadside, they're not going to grow. And if they do sprout something, they're just going to fall over. And then you got the thin soil with rocks underneath, etc. Those are all pictures of people that, but again, he hasn't introduced regeneration yet. And he isn't particularly talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of God. The church in the early centuries thrived and spread when it was persecuted. Without persecution, the church withers away. And that's probably what's happening in America to a large extent. We've been so comfortable that the churches have been able to teach anything and get away with it. John 15. Now, John was written much later, and it's not a biography, but it's much more theological because he wrote it 85 or 90 AD, and so it's well after the church is established and has a history, and Israel has been, the temple has been destroyed in 70 AD, and Jerusalem, and the apostles, all the other apostles are executed already and gone. The need to prune the vines not attached to the root. The evidence of true saving faith is that the one who professes is nourished by the indwelling Holy Spirit and convicted of sin to obey the Father. They are in Christ as the vine is attached to the root of faith. Without such attachment to the root, there will be no fruit. So the picture of the vine that does not produce fruit is cut off and burnt. and burnt would mean lost, of no use. And finally, Colossians 1:21 through 23. Now, this is definitely in the New Testament church part. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile to in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continued in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and by which I, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 23 seems to suggest that a Christian can fail to continue in the faith. This is written about 30 years after the crucifixion. We are now in the second and third generation of Christians who have seen a lot of persecution. It is reasonable that this is meant as an encouragement to those who have doubts. See, because that's the problems they're having now. So it doesn't mean it's not true, but the proof is same as 1 John 2:19. The evidence you're not in the faith is the first evidence is there's no fruit. The second evidence is you leave the faith. I heard of a pastor that of a Baptist church I don't remember name or location, but it was told to me a real thing that had a ministry, had a lot of people saved, a lot of people came forward, and he ran off with his secretary and got a divorce and married her, went to work in an auto plant, and dropped out of the ministry and denies the faith. Okay, was all of his ministry unspiritual? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't think it's necessary. God can use wicked people too. And as long as he preached the word, it's not going to return void. So a lost man can get up and preach the word to some extent. And have results, but that doesn't mean he's a Christian. A tear can be in the pastorate. And the way our seminaries teach, that's probably not that unusual. At least before 1980 to 1990, the Southern Baptist seminaries were horrible. Bruce, do you have some?
Yes. Yeah. Before I go.
Okay.
You've got my curiosity of being born again and entering the kingdom are the same thing, right?
No. We become members of the kingdom, but this is not the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is what they're talking about. Christ, when he's talking to the Jews, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. Now,
the narrow gate.
Right. Now, in the Reformed view, the church, the amillennial movement view, which is a large part of Reformed, they believe that the church age is the kingdom age. And Israel's largely been cut out as a nation.
So his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is nothing to do with being born again.
No,
coming into it.
No, it would teach us about morality, about what God's expectations and desires are for our lives, but it's not about becoming saved because it's not a gospel message. It's a kingdom message. And that's what I'm saying. There's not much gospel in some of the synoptic gospels, particularly in the first two-thirds where he's teaching kingdom.
What kingdom are you talking about?
The millennial kingdom.
All that refers to the millennial
Yes,
kingdom.
Right. That's the promise. That's what the Jews were waiting for, was a Messiah that would bring the millennial kingdom to them. In a way, you could consider...
Arthur's different.
No, he'd be the same. Huh? He'd be the same, I think.
Oh, he said, being born again is entering the kingdom of God.
Well, it is in a way, but Jesus wasn't preaching to Gentiles. he rarely spoke to Gentiles during that period. You know, and but the point is, they were waiting for a Messiah to establish the kingdom that Israel would rule, the worldwide kingdom that Israel would rule, and that's what he was promising them. But they turned away.
That's one of the advantages of being born again. You can enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, but and we will, but uh-huh. but the kingdom's not yet.
No.
Yeah. And so the and that's all. It's he's talking to the Jews. He didn't come sort of like this. Okay, I fulfilled this prophecy, I'm your Messiah. No, he was exhorting them. He wasn't saying, oh, but I'm going to teach about church later. You know, he did, but he set it up where they were going to reject him. They had to reject him for him to save them and us. Okay. He knew his mission. It wasn't ministry. It was a mission to go to the cross and die for lost men and women all over, including Jews. And he told them that, but they didn't want to hear it. They were paying attention. Who's going to sit next to you in the kingdom amongst your disciples? I mean, their whole thing was about that. They didn't get it till Pentecost. The day he was crucified, they still didn't get it, that he was going to go and die and die for their sins. He told them, but they were blind and dead in their sins. I mean, we think of them as stupid, but as when we were lost, we were just as stupid. You know, they're not stupid.
Well, I'm going to tell you something. I misunderstood John MacArthur's book on the gospel according to Jesus.
Okay.
Because he relates. Mm-hmm. That Sermon on the Mount is how you come into the God's kingdom, and he relates it to being born again.
No, I don't. That's there's no gospel in that at all. It's the fruit of the gospel, but there's no gospel.
Well, is he saying basically though that you're part of the kingdom, but we haven't entered the kingdom?
Right, right.
That's
we're citizens of the kingdom.
Right, I think that's yes. The differentiation.
And the Old Testament Jews of faith were citizens of the kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't happened yet. They don't possess the land. Until Israel possesses the land, and that's, you know, where big difference in dispensationalism is. We believe in more literal reading of these
so
promises.
So, you're saying when you're born again, that places you in the kingdom of God. Is that what you're?
It makes the reservation for you for the kingdom.
Yeah.
But on this earth, you're not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. Now.
Yeah.
There's a spiritual sense when we're working for the kingdom of God, but we're not yet. Mm-hmm. D.A. Carson uses that, you know, yes, but not yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. So that's important. So, okay, the passages that clearly declare the preservation of the saints by God. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 5:24-27, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, that again, that means you actually possess life that's going to last for eternity. So that's just clearly does not suggest you can lose it. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Has is the present indicative active in the Greek. The present tense means you have it now. Indicative means it's real. It's not symbolic or pictured. And active means it's that the has is active on you, that you have, you possess it. At the time of his faith, he actually possessed eternal life. There is no if-then conditional requirement here. If there was, if you do this, then that. And there's a lot of those in the Bible, in the New Testament, but not about this subject. This life is actually fully possessed at the moment of salvation, this eternal life.
Well, that's kind of what he was saying.
Yeah.
I think is what
the... Well, except the Sermon on the Mount is a high moral teaching. There's no gospel.
Yeah.
right.
Yeah, so it doesn't get you into the kingdom. It's what's expected and what will happen in the kingdom when Jesus rules over the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, so that, but it's a picture of the kingdom, but it doesn't tell you how to get there. One could think, well, I have to never lust in my heart. I have to never be angry with anybody, you know. No, the point of that is not to give us a moral code higher than the law. It was to condemn us. And it drives me crazy when liberal churches think that's the highest moral teaching in the Bible. Well, it is, but it's the most condemning passage in the whole Bible, because I can avoid murder, you know, and I can avoid adultery, and I can avoid, but the Sermon on the Mount just convicts me. I am guilty on every count. Anybody that says, well, I'm not guilty, just read that, and you'll find out you're guilty on every count. So that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to condemn you, to feed your need for Christ, for God's plan, but he doesn't give the plan. John 6:35-40, Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, said that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. Now, if Jesus can't do that, if the Holy Spirit can't do that, if God the Father can't have his way on this matter, you know, they're not God, you know. This is the will of the Father. And so we see this very clear statement. No, I'm reading the wrong one. I jump back.
Raise it up on the left.
Yeah.
And right before 40.
Yeah, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. He didn't say all that came to me, but all that he's given me. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. In other words, there's no, if they live good, then I'll raise him up in the last day. This salvation in Christ will feed the soul and quench the soul always for eternity. The apostles were not yet regenerated. Now, John was when he wrote this, and the other apostles were when they wrote their works. But at the time, in the discussion of the biographical facts of Jesus' life, they were lost. God's will in sending Jesus is that he will redeem all that the Father has given him, and that Jesus would lose none of them. So, John 10:26-30. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's talking about Satan and his demons. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If we belong to Christ, his Spirit testifies with our spirit, and we know who we are in Christ. The charismatic or Arminian would take a verse like that and say, well, but Satan can't and demons can't, but you can. You can snatch me out of it. You can snatch you out of your own salvation. That makes man powerful. Of course, it misses the whole order of salvation that we've taught, because they don't study things like that. So they just go from a verse to a theological statement. And let me just say, the principle, there's a bunch of rules of hermeneutics and they're all important, but the principal rule that you use the most often is context. You have a verse, what's the context? What's the 5 or 6 or 8 verses before and following? Because the context can be after too. Okay, what's the chapter context? I know there's one place in the Gospels, I don't remember where now, but where Jesus answers a question, and it's 2.5 chapters earlier where the Pharisees asked him the question. If you don't go back the 2.5 chapters, you could misunderstand what he's answering, you know, and get the wrong idea. But there's also the book context. Hebrews is an example of book context. Who wrote that? Who did he write it to? There's different opinions and all that, but I think the word church occurs once in Hebrews. I think it occurs, the ecclesia, the Greek word, which means assembly, in the terms of the Jewish assembly, it was used one other time. The word saint is used twice. All the other New Testament books, it's saints, saints, new saints. It's only used twice there. And so at the very last 2 or 3 chapters, he starts talking about the church and to the church. It's written to the Hebrews. And you say, well, it's the Christian Hebrews. I don't think so. He's making a case for Christ over the law. You know, I think it's written to the Hebrews that he loves and relates to, and he's trying to explain to them how it all fits together. So context there is very important, the book context. But then also Paul's letters would have a little different context than Peter's letters. Different emphasis, different ministry. Paul's to the Gentiles and Peter's to the Jews. Then there's New Testament context, and then there's Old Testament context, and then there's the whole context of the Bible. And sometimes you need all that because they're quotes from the Old Testament. And when you see those quotes, look them up and see the context. So, but they don't do that. I mean, the evangelical church has largely abused scripture in the sense of not teaching hermeneutics in a serious way. And it's so important because if you're going to be discerning on your own and discerning about false teachers and things like that, you have to be able to be discerning on your own. Okay, Romans 8, 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, that's our requirement in sanctification, is to walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, what happens if someone is truly born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, but walks according to the flesh, not to the Spirit? Does that mean he's not saved? I don't know. I think it's possible to be saved and to wander away like a sheep. Sheep are pretty dumb. We're identified as sheep as a metaphor. So Christ comes, gets us. Now, when he comes and gets us, it's not, oh, you poor man. It's like, got the rod, got the hook. You know, going to drag you back to the flock to save your life. Does that make sense? So there are times we can wander away. That doesn't mean we weren't saved. Now, if there's no change in your life, if you've never loved reading scripture, if you've never depended on prayer to communicate with God, if you've never witnessed, if you've never, your thoughts have never been on the things of God to any substantial extent, you probably never were saved. But I don't judge that. I just say, seek God. That's what we're called to. And that's what Paul does. He just admonishes them over and over. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, if you're not able to do so, you're probably lost. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's where the diagnostics come in. However, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. We have this Spirit in us, and it's so important that we understand. This Spirit is God, very God, has all the attributes of God the Father and God the Son. He has a different function, and he serves us. He serves God by making us accountable, by convicting us of sin, by showing us our sin, by encouraging us, by lifting us up, by chastising us, by building our conscience back from a corrupt and fallen conscience, that we be strong and understand when we're disobedient. So my notes on this, that's a long verse and I apologize, but those who are saved religiously according to man's will and decisions still stand in condemnation. Their profession of faith is based on an emotional response and an intellectual assent, not on the work of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Those who are in Christ are entirely secure in their salvation. So the number of tares suggests that there are what we would normally consider good people, but then when something really bad comes to light and you find out, oh, I can't believe it. He's my neighbor, he was a good guy, you know, and held up a bank. Turns out he held up 30 banks over the last 3 years. We don't know who's the tare and who's the wheat. Sometimes we discern, sometimes we suspect. But we shouldn't just condemn someone as a tare without substantial evidence. But I know that there's been times when, after I was a Christian, where a friend would say something to me out of the blue. It wasn't the subject of conversation. It wasn't anything that, as far as I know, that he saw, but it was true. And I was convicted. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit taps on your shoulder, and sometimes a friend holds you accountable. And when you see those things happening, you know those are supernatural events. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If God did a work in you, then he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you had a man-induced experience apart from God's work, then you are lost in your sins. Consider certain words: kept, sealed, preserved, not snatched away, secure, blessed assurance, etc. Consider a couple of other passages here. Church position importance. This doctrine was largely lost to the church during the first five centuries of the church and continued for 1,000 years until the Reformation recovered this doctrine. It is so counterintuitive to man's natural bent of religious matters that man must earn merit from God. When sanctification gets confused with redemption, men naturally leave this blessed assurance behind. Within 100 years of Martin Luther, the radical reformers again left this doctrine behind. Serious training in the order of salvation is the best practice to keep this doctrine alive, so that the saints of God find blessing in this assurance from God's word. And certainly we don't want a false assurance. We want to know, test ourselves, and to know that we're not in Christ if that's the case. And that's mainly up to the individual to figure out. but we're challenged and told and commanded to test ourselves. Church weaknesses, corruption, and abandonment of the true doctrine. Many evangelicals do not believe in the security, perseverance, preservation of the saints. This number probably approaches 40 to 50% or more that hold the view that saved men can lose their salvation. I give four reasons. One reason this view is held is because man's natural inclination in all religions is to think of himself as not being totally depraved and thus being entirely dependent on God's mercy and grace. He doesn't want to think that. The tendency is to think that some men are better than others and therefore can earn merit before God. That's the natural state of man in his lost condition. Another reason for this view is held is because we see men who claim to be Christians, but their lifestyle is not consistent with God's expectations. So men assume, or we assume, that they were born again, but now have slipped from the faith. And that they almost certainly were not in the faith in the beginning. Or they've had a slippage, but God is still working on them. The issue is the Spirit indwelling him, because the Spirit is the seal of our salvation. A third reason this view is held is because many local churches do not seriously teach the order of salvation, nor emphasize the divine, omnipotent power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Fourth reason this view is held is because these believers have over-focused on God's wrath at the expense of the teaching of God's majestic and loving mercy and grace. There is an arrogance in this view, namely that I can hold merit of my own before an entirely holy and perfect and righteous and sovereign and an omnipotent God. I could go on for 20 more, but I'll leave it at that. And the church does not seriously teach on the glorious and complete attributes of God. We no longer know who the God is that we worship. Because as we study who God is, we understand the limits of doctrine, because it's got to stay consistent with that. All of it, not just the ones you like. Because there's all that many hold that God's just loving. I don't see how I could condemn anybody to hell. Well, he's also just and righteous and he's holy. and he must do that. But they don't understand that because it's not been taught. We must hold conclusion, discernment being needful. We must hold fast to this doctrine of the perseverance, preservation of the saints, discerning the truth of Scripture, always keeping a thorough understanding of the difference between a monergistic redemption and a synergistic sanctification as two separate but vitally interrelated parts of God's glorious redemptive plan. We must be faithful in seriously and continuously teaching the fundamental doctrines of Scriptures by we are saved. This confusion over sanctification and redemption, they're related, but they're not the same thing. They're very different things. And the Catholic Church has confused that. And once you confuse that, all of this makes logical sense. So it's important that you let Scripture and the very words of Scripture drive you to an understanding of each of those. Thoughts?
I didn't hear what you said of seeker sensitive was.
Churches that want to appeal to the lost in the church, to bring them in, and then we can preach at them. But the real purpose of the church is to edify the saints. The saints go out and win the lost and proclaim Christ. Okay. Now, if they come, that's great, but we don't adjust our sermon to not offend them. There's